The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. Luke writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And so Paul motioned with his hands and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they were willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.' Now, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You are out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.' 'I am not insane, most excellent Festus,' Paul replied. 'What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?' Paul replied, 'Short time or long, I pray God that God not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I also greet you. My name is Joe Novenson. What a privilege to both stand with the Whartons at the baptism and now open the word. Before I even introduce the text, may I give you an invitation, please? Members, regular attenders, guests, you are all invited to attend an online seminar designed to build awareness around sexual abuse and help us become better equipped to create a safe community here at LMPC and in our community. These seminars will take place today and next Sunday, February 28th, both at 5 p.m. by Zoom. They have been organized by LMPC here as part of our response to the recent Grace Report and recommendations. If you didn't receive an email with a Zoom link and you'd like to attend, please email diane@lmpc.org. Recordings will also be available after the seminars are over, and we want to give you that hearty invitation. Now, an introduction to the text. If you have been with us, you know this sounds repetitious. This is the fourth time that Paul has stood before an adversarial atmosphere and said basically similar information. The Bible repeats itself when things are important. Four accounts of the Jesus and his arrival as King that we love as our Savior. The Gospels. Two accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe one on a plane. Two of the Ten Commandments. Luke's not making a mistake. He's repeating for a reason, and I'm going to suggest to you one of them. First with an anecdote, and then some questions for you. Then we'll pray. I asked my three children when they were quite young, after I separated them so they couldn't hear each other's answer, "What do I most repeat to you? What's the thing I most teach you? What is the biggest lesson that my life says?" My eldest son then, very quickly, without the other one's presence, said, "Always do the right thing." Our second son, again, not hearing his brother, said, "Always do the right thing." My little girl said, "Jesus loves me." I've said to some of you lightheartedly, but it was convicting, "Great, I've raised two Pharisees and one Christian." But I learned something, though all three blessedly love their King. I learned this. The focus of my parenting was more centered on the law than it was on the gospel for the first two kids. It took me three before I started pointing at Jesus. I was more focused on behavior from them than their belonging to him. And they showed me that by the message they said had come from my life. To my boys, I'd say, "Get her done." To my little girl, "Give it to him." Those are really different. And I'll tell you, when you get under pressure of parenting, whatever pressure you're under, whatever trial, whatever tragedy, that'll really take the varnish off of any superficiality you have, and you'll find out what the real message of your life is. Well, why do I say all that? Paul is under pressure for the fourth time. And I mean big pressure. He's standing before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa's great grandfather had killed the babies who were male in Bethlehem to get at Jesus. Herod Agrippa's grand uncle had beheaded John the Baptist, because he wanted some lustful pleasure. And his father had killed James and imprisoned Peter the apostle, and now Agrippa is king, and he is creating a legacy of a veneer of spirituality covering a core of corruption. Paul is under pressure. And what message comes from him again? He embodies and expresses, I love him. You should too. So let me ask a question of you. No, let me ask you to ask a question. If you're a parent, ask your kids. If you're single, ask your siblings, ask your colleagues, ask your roommates, ask your parents, kids. What do I repeat? What's the message that most comes from me? Especially when I'm under pressure. Is it self-centric? Do you always talk about you? Is it society and political centric? Do you always talk about that? Is it stuff-centric? Or is it savior-centric? And listen, age, stage, career have nothing to do with it. I say this, there's nothing cute about what I'm about to say. This is not preacher speak. There are eight, younger than that in fact, 9, 10-year-olds in this church whose message of their life is so Christ-centered that I say without fear of overstatement, when I grow up, I want to be like them. And it doesn't matter what your career is. I know a butcher. And I know an internationally renowned microbiologist. I know a kitchen dishwasher. A multi-platinum classical guitarist. A nationally ranked collegiate athlete. Who sing virtually by their lives of Jesus and the gospel. And most pointedly of all, I know pastors. Multiple pastors. And the message of Jesus is barely discernible from their lives. But the issue is, what's the message of yours? This is why I believe, Luke, for other reasons, of course, but one is, you watch Paul under pressure again and again and again before Jew, Gentile, Jew, Roman. It doesn't matter. Same message. Let's pray, and we're about to learn something. Oh, that's evangelism. Let's pray. Jesus, in minutes now, we're asking that you would do much. The message of Paul's life is simply breathtaking. The gospel, the King, our Savior, the Jesus we love. Help this message be embodied and expressed by us too, if we know you. And for our friends who don't, would they finally have someone who really wanted them to understand you and lived in many ways to help. In Jesus' name, amen. We, like Paul, ought to in measure live to embody and express this gospel message. And to be specific, what are we to embody and express? First thing you notice from Paul is that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. And this brings, stunningly, hope. Now, the moment I use the word hope coming from the resurrection, because we're Americans, I think I have to say, really? That's it? What a wussy word. Hope. How weak. Not to people who really knew Jesus. Listen to Paul. He says it several times. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. Next verse. It's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And he mentions it in chapter 23, 24, this chapter in 28. Hope, hope, hope. What an odd thing, right? No. One of my favorite verses about hope was given to the people of God in 520 BC. They were in captivity in Babylon. God had put them there. And listen to what he says to them about hope. Listen. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I'll restore twice as much to you. Do you know what he's saying? You think you're in prison in Babylon. The number one atmosphere you think that marks you is the confinement of Babylon. Wrong. Wrong. I put you there, and I promised I'd get you out. You are prisoners, not of Babylon, but of hope. I promise you, you're coming home. But listen, contrasted to Paul, that hope was pretty much an earthly hope. God had promised. He hadn't done it yet. And when he kept his promise, they'd leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem, which is, and Israel, which is impressive. But listen to what Paul's talking about. It wasn't just a promise. Jesus had gotten out of a grave. And he had spoken to Paul. So his isn't just temporal, it's eternal. His isn't just for this life, it's for all, heavenly life. And note exactly what he says about the resurrection in his own words, not here, but listen to his own words in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. Look at how it was so substantive in his life, even though it hadn't happened to him yet. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, death came from one man, our first parent, who made a choice to reject God, and death, boom, shoots through all that God had made. The resurrection of the dead comes through a man, Jesus. And each in his own turn, meaning we will resurrect too. Christ is the first fruits of those who belong to him. Let me unpack. He's saying, as surely as Adam sinned and death came. I didn't see it, it wasn't there, but I know death's here. But he spoke to me. And as surely as one died, this man lives. And then he uses an agricultural phrase. He calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits. That's what a farmer talked about when he got a basket of apples, for example. And if they were sweet, he had a pretty good idea that the rest of the harvest would be good. So he's just talked to the risen Christ, and he's basically saying the sweetness of his new life is gonna be mine. And then he says before Agrippa, this is not new. I didn't come up with this. This isn't even just in the New Testament. God's been saying this for a long time. He said it to the 12 tribes. I love how he isolates the 12 tribes. Well, Joe, when did he talk about that? Well, really multiple times, but listen to Deuteronomy 11:21. They just had come into the land. The 12 tribes are being organized. And listen to what God says. Your days and the days of your children will be as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Metaphor. Because of what I've done, you are going to live forever. How? Because Jesus would get out of the grave as the first fruits, and the rest of us who trust in him would get it. Do you see how it's a fortress, a shelter? This is not wussy. This is not weak. Or just one more. When Paul thought about this resurrection, not only did he see himself more in Christ and in it than in the court of Agrippa, it affected his work, his sense of stability as he speaks. Because in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, after he talks about the certainty of the goodness of the resurrection, he says this, listen, death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm then. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your work's not in vain paraphrase. Paul is steadied as he speaks before a king with this. That resurrection, Jesus might as well been like an alligator just swallowing death. And now he's completely victorious over it. And he gives it to us. And that means that what I do for him, the work I do, is never worthless. Now listen, that means our little words. This little sermon. Our little service. When we stumble through evangelism. It fits. It's never worthless. Let me try and illustrate, and I'll go to the next point. When I was an awful soccer player. My senior year, I was so bad, Coach Jackson never let me on the field until the following: Gary Jones, Nick Boyer, Corny Anastasiadis, Demos Solomon had made the score so high for our team that he was like, Novinson, you can go on. And I'd go on with great confidence because I knew I couldn't mess up so bad as to lose the game. There were only 30 seconds left in the game. Do you understand that's similar to what Paul is saying? The victory is so certain that not only can you not mess up the game, your little service, he'll use. So Paul is standing before, really, frankly, the most notorious representative of a family that has destroyed the gospel, Christians, opposed Jesus, and now Paul. Poised. That's what it does. Let me just say this to you. Run on to the field. When Coach Jackson would call out my name, I'd think, did he sneeze or did he say Novinson? I can't play. He's sending you, Christian. Hit the field. Second, Jesus brings radical transformation to his people. Not only are we to embody and express the resurrection from the dead and get great hope, but we're also to embody and express that Jesus brings radical transformation to his people. This is what I mean. The transformation is such that heaven actually intersects earth. What is divine hits planet earth. It actually happens. Now, sometimes it's obvious, like here, verse 14, all fell to the ground. Verse 13, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazed all around us at 12 noon. Okay, that's obvious. Heaven is hitting earth. Sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes it's much more internal. How about internal like this? When Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, verse 14. What is that? It's a farming illustration again. A goad was either a permanently fixed long stick of wood or short stick or metal or some other material on a cart against which the animal that's attached to the cart is pulling would bump up against and it would know to pull back to the right or to the left. Or it was held in the hand of a herder who would jab the haunches of a goat or a lamb or cattle to get them to go in a certain direction. It was a prod, a cattle prod, we might call it. And frankly, it would hurt briefly. What's the point? Jesus just said to Paul, you know what you've been doing? And we're not told how long this was going on. You've been kicking back. I've been prodding you. We're not told how long. And he was kicking back. See, the animal could either go, whoa, going this way, you're right. Or it could, doof, kick back. And he's saying to Paul, don't do that. See, deep radical transformation, even if you can't see it, feels like prodding. Example, if you look at verse 18, it feels like your eyes are opening from darkness to light. Have you ever walked in darkness for a long time and then all of a sudden a light goes on? It hurts. But Jesus is saying, I've been prodding you out of darkness, and now I want you to go do it for others. And you'll feel a bit, prod, turning from the power of Satan. It hurts when you've been practicing doing things that are entirely self-indulgent. And he goes, stop it. Oh, but I've been doing this for so many years. Turn from that to God. There's some pain in that. There's even pain when you receive forgiveness. Listen, please. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't merit it. You can't pay for it. You receive it. Punches you right in your pride. And then he says, to give you a place among the sanctified by faith in me. It can even feel like a prod when you're changing your community. After he changed me, my friends thought I was nuts. When I go back to high school reunions, they still do. You see, there's a sense of prodding when you move from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of the Savior. You can feel it. But the radical change brings that. And one could argue, and you could, Paul could have. There's reason to kick against that. Here's one of Paul's, and maybe your reason. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul said, I'll tell you why I kicked against the goads. I had settled convictions. Do you? I mean, I'm sure this stuff is nuts. That'll make you kick against the goads. Here's another. Family predisposition. The Jews know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and in Jerusalem. Whew, I'll tell you, that's a reason to kick against the goads. I'm going to go against my mama and dad. My parents thought I was crazy. So settled conviction, family predisposition. Here's a third, spiritual education. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I had attended churches that said believing the Bible was foolishness. And Jesus was not the Savior he claimed to be. I've been trained in it. So it can be spiritual education. How about authorized opposition? Listen, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. When your culture says, we authorize you, we agree with you, Christianity is wrong. These are great reasons to kick against the goads, aren't they? And you might ask, well, Joe, if that's true, Why would Paul change? Why would I change? Why did I? Well, part of the answer to that is the power of the resurrection swamps all that little stuff. But also the love of the resurrection. Please listen to this verse in Psalm 32, verse 9. It doesn't use the word prod, but it uses bit, bridle, to describe. Listen carefully. Don't be like a horse or a mule. They have no understanding, but they have to be controlled by a bit in the mouth or a bridle. Or I'd say go, jerk them here, jerk them there, or they'll not come to you. Listen to this. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice and be glad. See, the resurrection isn't just raw power. When that power of that prod pushes you towards him, what follows is encompassing. The word means encircle, means engulf, it means surround. Picture a little kid playing at the common and running away from its mother, kicking against the mother's goad, jumping up on a piece of equipment has no business jumping on, falling very sadly, hitting the ground like a thud and beginning to scream and cry. And when it gets up crying, it turns and its mother is already running. And the kid runs to the mother and the mother just envelops the kid. That's the picture here. Stop kicking and run toward the one whose resurrection love completely encompasses. And then this deep transformation is very personal, very, very personal. Did you notice? Listen to how personal the transformation is. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, that's personal. Paul has the sense to go, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. That's personal. Let me push this. When you actually meet the living God and he begins to repurpose your life, he does it. He doesn't delegate it. You may not be impressed by that, but think about it. The creator, the one who's bigger than everything that's made, been here longer than everything that's made, is more powerful than anything that's made, basically says, hey, you, I want to talk with you. I want you to change. And you know what he does after we become Christians? He makes us midwives. What do I mean by that? Time won't let me develop it because we're running out, but a lot of the images, running from Satan, finally being welcomed to the right community, these are images that are a reversal of Eden. You see, when God created the world, all you had to do to make a God lover was a mom and dad to have a baby. Then sin ruined everything. That's why conversion is called rebirth. So you know what every Christian becomes when he repurposes our lives? We become midwives. We become NICU, NICU, nurses. Because you see, every baby, ourselves included, after we're made new by Jesus, are in an unhealthy atmosphere. And we all need someone to say, I want to help you survive this. I'm here for you. That's what Paul was everywhere he went. Well, how do we do that? Now, the last point. Jesus calls us to bear witness to himself, to become good midwives or NICU, neonatal intensive care nurses. First, you have to be definitive about seeking to address and answer the problems, the questions that people have. You see it with Paul? Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. The New International, as Chad read it, said, you are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning has driven you insane. That's a very nice translation. The Greek word is literally the word from which, if you looked at it, it looks like maniac. It's where we get our word. And the word for shout means very loud voice. Festus stood up and went, you are a maniac! That's just really what happened. And listen to Paul's response. I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus. Let me ask you, if somebody shouts at you, you maniac! Do you say, most excellent Stephen, Tom, Joy, person? That's not what I say. Look at him. I'll tell you what I say in those things. I can't talk to non-Christians because they yell at me. They shout at me, and it scares me. We're neonatal intensive care nurses. We get screamed at all the time. It's not about whether or not we get screamed at. It's whether or not we're helping the people around us. So there's a real seeking. What is your question? What is your struggle? What do you think of me? What do you think of us? Second, there's a real inviting. Listen to this. The king is familiar with these things. He goes on after Festus interrupts him. I can speak freely to him, basically says to Festus. Not first talking to you, talking to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. This is 25 years from the resurrection and ascension. And basically, everyone knew that the body of Jesus was gone. This was all over Facebook and Instagram. Now, some people thought the disciples had stolen it, but they knew this. This was public knowledge. This was everywhere. And so he's basically saying, Agrippa, you know, this wasn't done in a corner. And then here's where I think the audience probably gasped, because he says, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know you do. Well, first of all, the accused doesn't ask a question of the judge, especially if the judge is the king. I bet everybody went, oh boy, that ain't good right there. What's he doing? He's inviting him to believe. Do you believe? May I invite you? May I invite you to invite others? Because that moment when people believe, that can be the moment of new birth right before your eyes. And Agrippa dodges. He's really in a tough spot. What he says now is really important. And boy, is his response brilliant when he says, do you think that in such a short time you have can persuade me to be a Christian? What a dodge. And that brings us to the third thing. You must be seeking to answer and respond, inviting to believe, but praying. He says, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but everyone here who's listening would become like I am, except for these chains. It's being in mid-discussion and praying, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, but I want to pray you'll affect everybody. Because you said my work's never in vain. And from Acts 22, 23, 24, 26, every time we've looked at it, Paul is basically pointing at Jesus. Pointing at Jesus. I got to close. What's the message? Ask someone close to you and then really listen. Wait for the answer. What do I most repeat to you? What do you most learn from me? Is it about the self? Is it about society? Is it about stuff, or is it about the Savior? And it doesn't matter, age, stage. I close with this example. I was about to speak at a very important meeting in my estimation. I was scared to death, and as I always did when frightened, I went to be with Marion Smart, who is the wife of a deacon here, before many of you perhaps were here. And she was a prayer warrior. And on my way, literally in the car, I received a call from her daughter and son-in-law, Laura and John Bennett, said, Mom's had a stroke. She's on the way to the ER. And I immediately turned and headed right there. Now, I'm ashamed to say this, but this is not a lie, and this is not being preacherly hyperbole. This is true. I arrived at the ER. Marion is in the ER. John and Laura are sitting there. And I came over. I knelt right down by Marion's head. And I said, Marion, I'm scared to death. Would you pray for me? I completely forgot I was a pastor. I just wanted her to pray. And with the stroke affecting her, she said, give me your hand. She took my hand, pressed it against her cheek. I put my hand against my cheek against my hand, and now it hit me. You dummy. And I started to cry, and she's praying for me. In the middle of her prayer, she goes, you need a handkerchief? I said, Marion, I'm so sorry. Listen to me. She was dying, and still the message of her life was Jesus. She served me. Her picture was painted and hangs on my office wall because I don't ever want to forget that. What is the message of your life? That's why I think Luke repeated this. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I want more to be like my sister Marion and some of the kids in this congregation. When I grow up, help me learn from Paul and them. We pray In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.